get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those, curse him who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. May God richly bless the reading of his holy word. Now tonight, as we continue to look at some of the fundamentals of the faith, I want to begin. We'll probably have at least three messages that will address this, but we want to talk about God's covenant, the covenantal structure of our salvation. Let me begin by reading from our Baptist Confession of Faith. And we'll look at the first two paragraphs, chapter 7 of our Baptist Confession of Faith. The distance between God and the creature is so great, and although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. Now, when it comes to understanding, and one of the fundamentals of the faith, and it really is fundamental, is the idea that God has given us a salvation that is couched in covenant. And it's been unfortunate over the years that there's a branch of theology that talks about covenant theology. But what has been unfortunate over the years is because of some of the nuances and the differences when it comes to understanding the signs and seals of the covenant, that there has been a presupposition on the part of those that are Baptists and some that are not Baptists, that because we are Baptists, that we don't have any room for covenants. We are not covenantal. And boy, that's a dangerous and a broad statement. If what they mean is that we don't agree with what many of the others believe as it relates to the sign and seal of the covenant, namely that of the baptism of infants, and saying that baptism is to the new covenant what circumcision was to the old covenant, then you can make your case there. But it's dangerous. In fact, it is bordering on being non-Christian to conceive of salvation in any other construct and from any other vantage point than that of covenant. So we may have differences in terms of how that the covenantal structure plays itself out, but it is to be dangerously close to being against the biblical concept of salvation to deny any aspect of covenant. And so what we want to do this evening is talk about, to begin the discussion on covenant, the covenantal structure of our salvation. Now, also, let me just say this before we look at the text that's before us. One of the reasons, one of the many reasons it's important for us to understand God's covenantal structure for our salvation is that the absence of any covenantal framework, it opens the door for God making side deals with individuals. In other words, that I am more blessed and someone else is less blessed, but even though we're still in the same faith, it's just that I have this and I have that, or if I do this, then I can receive this from God, or if I live a victorious life, then this is what I'll get. So we end up with classes of Christians that the Bible knows nothing of. And there's a danger there. There's a great danger there. There are many that think that because they have not been healed of a particular disease, because their family is not as wholesome as someone else's family, that because they have been guilty of this, that or because they haven't gotten the promotion on their job, it's because they haven't attained enough, or they haven't believed enough to receive this breakthrough from God. So I think it's an understanding of the covenants, those things that God has given in common to all of his saints, those what God has pledged himself to, that if we have a better understanding of what God himself has obligated himself to, which is what the covenants do, then we won't impose upon him and act as if God is obligated to go above and beyond what he's given in Christ, which is above and beyond that which we are able to conceive of or to think or to ask. The truth of the matter is what everything that is necessary for life and godliness has been given to every saint that calls on the name of Jesus. And therefore, God has sealed that with the blood of his son, which is a covenant oath and a pledge to his people. So over the next few weeks, we're going to be fleshing out some of the elements of the covenant as we see it in scripture, because it's not to try to impose anything on the text, but to read the scriptures as they find their center and substance in the person of Christ and use what God has revealed to us to get a better understanding of this great salvation that he's given us in Jesus Christ. Now, we begin with Abram. Now, hold in mind, and this should also be understood just sort of as a precursor for what follows, that everything that will be unveiled concerning God's covenant of grace towards his people has its origin in the great promise of salvation in Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 3:15, God promises a Savior who would come from the womb of the woman. He would be the seed of the woman. He would defeat our enemy, who is the seed of the serpent, and he would therefore bruise his head or crush his head, even as his own heel is bruised. But he would crush the head of our enemy, and God would give us the fullness of salvation, restoration of what was lost in Adam, and even more than that, because of this seed of the woman that's promised. And so everything concerning God's covenant of grace towards us ultimately finds its root and its anchor in the Genesis 3:15 promise. But what we get in Abram is God now begins to more explicitly articulate his covenantal obligations to those that he will save by faith. And so Abraham is not the first saved person. Abram is not the first person that believes on the promises of God. Abram is not the first person that's going to be justified. But Abram is the first person to whom God declares in very explicit terms his covenantal obligations to those that he has granted the gift of faith. So that's why we begin with Abram. But even though we begin with Abram, we know that all of it still takes us back to the promise of Genesis 3:15. And we know that the substance of that promise is the person of Jesus himself. But I want to look just briefly tonight at three things concerning this covenant arrangement that God enters into with Abram. The first thing that you'll note is that God sovereignly chooses those to whom he will bind himself to by way of covenant. God sovereignly chooses those that he would bind himself to by way of covenant. And this binding of God is not due to any merit on the person that he binds himself to. So let's look at how chapter 12 opens. It opens, in fact, chapter 11 closes with giving us sort of a backdrop to Abram, his lineage, his family tree, so to speak. And one of the things that we notice in other portions of Genesis is that Abram was a pagan. He wasn't a Jew by, you know, an ethnic Jew. He was a pagan. He was a Near Eastern pagan. And so God chooses him. God calls him. Abram was, we find other places, not only was he a pagan, but his family was intimately connected to making idols. That's what Abram did. He was a pagan. He was an unbeliever. And so now all of a sudden, he is not even a God worshiper. In fact, that's one of the things that's surprising about the call of Abram. If you look in the first few chapters of Genesis, in fact, from Genesis 4, the end of the chapter, all the way through, we see that there are individuals, because of Seth, beginning with Seth, it mentions those who men began to call on the name of the Lord. because through Seth. And so we see that there were people that knew the Lord, and the people that were worshipers of the true and the living God. We know that there was this conflict, the continual conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. But we do get this lineage of people. We even have Noah and his family and all of those. But all of a sudden you get Abram. And Abram is not identified as a God worshiper. He's not one who called on the name of the Lord. But yet God calls him. And so here's the first thing that we have to understand about God's covenantal dealings. God sovereignly chooses those to whom he will bind himself to by way of covenant. Why Abram and not his father? Why Abram and not Abram and his father? Because God is the one who's making the choice. And so whether it's us later down the line or whether it's others, God, here's what we have to understand about covenant. A covenant is a binding agreement between two parties, and each one is obligated to want to some aspect of that covenant. But here's what we see about God's covenant of grace that he extends to his people is that it's unilateral. You see, no, this is not God sitting down at the bargaining table, beginning with good people, and then saying, okay, here, I'm going to help you out. No, God sovereignly chooses, and he enters into a unilateral agreement with Abram. And one could say, well, but what about his past? What about this? God, remember, we already talked about his sovereign knowledge of all things. We've talked about his providence. We know that the attributes of God means that there was nothing in the life of Abram that God didn't know. Now, on the other end of it, some would say, well, the reason God chose him is because he knew, as he looked down the corridors of time, he knew that if given a chance, then that Abram would choose him. Brothers and sisters, do you know how fallacious that argument is? Do you know how that neuters God? If God is dependent upon what he sees down the road, that in making the decisions that he makes, then that makes him bound to what he sees. No, God does know. He knew Abram that what he would do, but God also knew that without his interposition, that Abram would continue to be what he was, a pagan. God sovereignly chose, since before the foundation of the world, to call this child of Adam, this sinner, and enter into a covenant, a relationship with him. And brothers and sisters, so it is with everyone else that comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ. The reason we do so is because God himself, not based on anything that he sees in us, not anything that he foresees in us, but God alone, of his own mercy and of his own free choosing, chooses to enter into a relationship with us. If you would pause and think about that for a moment. Many people talk about the doctrine of election and they say, well, boy, that's arrogant. No, that doesn't make us arrogant. If you really digest and think about that, meditate on the truthfulness of that word, what it ought to do is humble us. I can think of dozens of people better than me. Dozens of thousands, dozens of millions that are better than me. And if I could see that, certainly God does. But yet, there will be those that I would deem to be better than me and more deserving. If we were to look at it in human terms, and yet God sovereignly chose me. And here's what he's done. He has unilaterally entered into a covenant from all eternity for my well-being. What a thought. But that's where it begins. It says, and now the Lord had said to Abram, cause him, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house. And that's not the condition of him entering into the covenant. It's because he's entering into covenant with Abram that he calls him away from his family. And so the first thing that we see concerning God's, the covenants that God enters into in issuing salvation to sinful individuals, is that he sovereignly chooses those to whom he will bind himself to by way of covenant. Let me just add as a caveat to that, that doesn't mean we cast off people because we know that only the elect are going to be saved. But that's true. Only the elect will be saved. But guess what? That's something you don't know. You don't know who the elect are. That's why we throw out a dragnet. There are some that we just, everyone who signs on the dotted line doesn't mean they're chosen. We're going to see that as we continue to open up the sixth chapter of Hebrews. And those that we would look at and assume that, oh, no, he would never save them, or you know, so here you're saying that we only give the invitation to the elect. No, we send the gospel out to all. And God, through that general call, woos those that he has chosen from all eternity unto salvation. That's why in our confession it says that he gives them a heart and makes them willing. Make your people willing in the day of your power. But God sovereignly chooses. But the second thing that we see about this covenant that God enters into with Abram is that God's covenant or God obligates himself to the covenant blessings. No conditions. God is the one who unilaterally obligates himself to covenant blessings. Hold in mind that we're talking about an individual who is a condemned sinner in Adam, who has done nothing, as Jesus says in Luke 17 and the 10th verse, and he reminds them that even when you have done all that is required of you, at the end of the day, all you can say is, we are still an unprofitable servant. Because if we do all that God has required of us to the end of our lives without his grace, we would only be obedient but still condemned, because we fell in Adam and we fell with Adam. And so therefore, the sin that we came here with, our obedience is in no ways able to overshadow what we owe. And so here's what we see. God therefore intervenes. He enters into a covenant with Abram. He chooses him from his whole household. God chooses Abram. God chooses him. He chooses him, separates him, chooses him. And then God obligates himself to bless Abraham, or Abram at this point. He obligates himself. He doesn't say, now, Abram, if you do this, then I will. He says, no, here, come over here. Let me separate you. Now, here's what I will do. Look at verse 2. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I'll make your name great. You shall be a blessing. God obligates. I will bless. Now, what formula did Abram follow? What prayer did he practice in order to get God to bless him? How many days did he fast in order to get this out of God? What did he give up? Nothing. Here's what we see in God's covenantal dealings with us, the covenantal framework of our salvation, the whole point of salvation, and what makes it so gracious and so great is that God obligates himself. He doesn't have to. There's a phrase that people use and they say, well, especially when it comes to understanding spiritual gifts and whether or not this still happens and that still happens, they say, well, you can't put God in a box. Of course not. But here is what makes our salvation possible. God puts himself in a box. That's what he's done. He's confined himself. Here, listen, understand this. If Abram had never been brought to saving faith in God, God would still be good to Abram. He would. Because as we saw in Providence, God is good to all of his creatures. He'd still be good. Abram would still receive sunshine and rain. He still would have, if he were a shrewd businessman, he still could have prospered financially. And all of that goodness would have been witnesses against him in the day of judgment. See, so it's not about God blessing good people. No, here's what we see. God unilaterally obligates himself, puts himself in a box called grace. Because without it, none of us would be able to stand. I think of the question that's raised by those who have to face the wrath of the Lamb in the book of Revelation. It says, who will be able to stand in the day of his wrath? No one, not a one. So here's what God does to a person that deserves. Just think about it for a moment. What is it that an enemy deserves? What is it that one who has not just an enemy of a head of state, but what is it that an enemy of the sovereign creator of the universe, who's omniscient, who knows everything and doesn't forget, who's all powerful and never gets weak, who's everywhere and never leaves his post? Now, if he's your enemy, what is it that you, and you are his enemy, and you have violated his will, what do you deserve? What he threatened, which is eternal and everlasting damnation. And brothers and sisters, do you know what you have in Abram? You have an enemy of God. You have one who is a rebel in the face of all of the goodness that he had received up to this point. In fact, Abram was using the strength that God had given him to build idols. And God puts himself in a box and says, I'm going to bless you. Who is you? This enemy, this rebel, this son of darkness. That's who he is. And God says, I'm going to put myself in this box. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to bless you. Bless you. What has Abram done? How many laps has he run? How many things has he, how many anointings has he received? Not a one. And God obligates himself to Abram. Brothers and sisters, that's the advantage of understanding the covenantal nature of our salvation. There are many Christians. Many Christians may be very genuine in their belief, but many Christians are on a search for the right formula that can get God to bless them. And it'll never work. Covenantal structure of our salvation reminds us it's God who not only initiates it, but God obligates himself. That's the way Paul understands it in Romans when he says, in Romans 8, when he says, who can bring any charge against God's elect? If it's God who justifies, if God is with you, then who can be against you? And then he says, what is it that can separate you? Nothing can separate you. And he begins to think out loud of the things that interfere. He says, no, at the end of the day, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Why? Because God has obligated himself to our salvation in his covenant. Now also we see that what God has obligated himself to, thirdly, we look at the nature of those blessings that he has obligated himself to. And I think you could summarize it along three lines. What God has obligated himself to by way of covenant is that his covenant blessings concerns Abram's status. In verse 2, he says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make you a great nation. Now, he's speaking, and Paul interprets this both in Galatians as well as in Romans chapter 4. He interprets this as a great nation, not just national Israel, or theocratic Israel, but all of those who have faith in Jesus Christ, because those who have faith in Jesus Christ are a new kingdom. We are kingdom people. And so Abram's status will change as a result of God blessing him. How will it change? Well, let's look over in Ephesians and we'll get a better idea of this status change. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says in verse 11, beginning in verse 11, he says, therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and being with and without God in this world. So now what happens by virtue of the covenant that God enters into with Abram? Because everything that Paul says here about these believing Gentiles is true of Abram before God calls him. Abram was a stranger from the commonwealth. He wasn't a part of the covenant family. God began the covenant family with him. He was a stranger. He was a pagan. He was an enemy of God. He was without Christ. But God called him. And now his status is going to change. Now we see the change of his status in terms of now, instead of just being a stranger or an alien, now he's given royal treatment. But ultimately the reason his status is changed, not just socially or culturally, it's because his status has changed with God. When God enters into covenant agreement with us, our status changes. We go from enemies to children. We go from strangers to people who are part of his commonwealth, part of the family of God. And as Paul argues in Romans 8, that we become heirs of God. And if heirs of God, then we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Our stock just went up. Brothers and sisters, when God enters into covenant with sinful individuals, we're the beneficiaries. That's why it's important to understand that covenant is not contract. There are some similarities, but it's not a contract. When people enter into a contract, both parties benefit. And it's usually a unilateral or bilateral agreement. People enter into a contract, whatever it is, even if it's just for a credit card, what you're doing is they get the benefit of you being their consumer. You get the benefit of them fronting you money. But everybody benefits. What does God benefit? What does he gain? He doesn't gain a thing. No. Who is the beneficiary of God's covenant? Those who receive it. And so here's what we see with Abram. His status is going to change. You're nobody. And now he tells him, from you, I'm going to make a nation. You're going to be the father of many. Your status is going to change, not externally. In Abram's case, it will. But for us, all of us, doesn't matter how rich you were when you came to Christ, you became richer. Doesn't matter how big your family was before you came to Christ. When you came to Christ, you got a bigger family. No matter how loving your father was before you came to Christ, when you came to Christ, you had a more loving father. Because God binds himself to us. And when he binds himself to us in his covenant blessings improve us. And one of the ways it improves us is it changes our status. But also Abram's function in the world is going to change. Abram, who was a builder of idols, now we are told that you're going to be a blessing to the nations. See, your function is going to change. In fact, God will send him forth, and the people that come forth from him, he will identify them as being a nation of priests. In fact, Peter says you are a royal priesthood. And so you have a responsibility in the world to those whom God has brought into this covenant arrangement. Our function in the world is not just to eat, sleep, and be merry. It's different than that. You see, our function in this world is to make much of the God who saved us. Our function in this world, and we will see it ultimately with all of those that God brings to faith, our function, and that's where we're struggling to bring more and more to the surface and to the reality of our being. Our function in this world is to be witnesses of God's greatness, to be a reflection of his holiness. Our function in this world is to glorify God and reflect his goodness and to reflect his mercy. You see, we are the manifestation of God's mercy when the scripture says that he takes the homeless and puts them in a home. We're the home. It's Christians that God has raised to the knowledge of who we are in Christ Jesus. I think it's dangerous and I don't like the phrase God has no feet but our feet. God has no hands but our hands. That's erroneous. That's bogus. That's bad theology. That's bumper sticker Christianity that goes against the grain of biblical Christianity. But there's a truth that's trying to be conveyed there. And the truth that's being conveyed is that we are the agents by which God's mercy is distributed. You see, God calls, but how does he call us unto salvation? You know how the Lord called me to a knowledge of the gospel? It was through a next door neighbor, a little old lady who always had backyard Bible studies. I would, you know, she would bring me to church with her, and it was a Nazarene church, and there's so much that I would disagree with their church, but God used her. He used her to make clear to me that I was a sinner in need of a Savior. Now, you can say, well, nothing struck me. You know, nothing struck me in the top, crown of my head. Nothing ran down to the soles of my feet. But from this dear, sweet lady who lived next door to me, God communicated the truth of the gospel. God made it clear to me that I was a sinner, condemned. And she used to have the flannel boards, and she would show the, you know, stuff on the flannel board. And I'll never forget when she showed us once about the greatness of God. And the flannel board was black. And one by one, she put a star out there, and she put a moon out there. And she talked about God, and then she used the same black to show the condition of my soul. And then she showed a red flannel, showing the blood of Christ. And then she put up something white. And she says, now if you're in him, that's what you have become. Brothers and sisters, you can't tell me that wasn't God. That's God. God using his faithful servant to communicate the truth of the gospel so that we would know we are his. Our function in this world is for others to be able to hear through our interactions in this world and our interaction one with another. That's why we have to be careful of how we speak and what we say to others and about others. Because we are representing the God of glory. So yes, our function in the world changes. We don't just occupy space. When no one else is honoring God, when no one else is glorifying him, those who have been brought into a covenant relationship with him ought to be the ones who consider it their duty to honor him, to serve him, and to glorify him. But thirdly, God's covenant blessings not only gives us a change in status and a change in function, because Abram is told that he would be a blessing. Others would be blessed because of him. But thirdly, we see that our security is tied to God's covenantal blessings. What he will eventually tell Abram, we'll see this later as the covenant is reaffirmed and restated on a number of occasions. But what he tells God, or what God tells Abram, is, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, here's what you can be assured of: all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, somewhere in that thinking is what enabled Abraham, when God told him to offer up his only son, the one that he loved, even though he had Ishmael. But when he told him to offer up the son that he loved, and the scriptures in Hebrews says that he believed in the resurrection. But on top of that, I think it's clear that he believed in the promise of God. And his belief in the promise of God tied him to the doctrine of the resurrection. So he was willing to offer up his son. Why? Because he expected that he would be raised. And why did he expect that? Because God promised him that he would have nations to come forth from him, and that couldn't be if Isaac remained dead. He believed the promises of God. And brothers and sisters, that is our security in the face of all opposition. The security of our faith, the security that we will make it home, again, is because God has obligated himself to give us the gift of eternal life. Not life until, but eternal life. He has given us the gift, and he has promised it. He has pledged it. He has sealed it with his blood. So whether stuff is happening to you or bad stuff is coming from you, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, the security is this: God has obligated himself to the security of your soul. Now, we can talk about once saved, always saved, but I think the better category, the better biblical way of expressing it is the eternal security of believers. And the eternal security of believers is anchored in the eternal promises of God's covenant. And God's covenant of grace is that He would save us. And because He loves us with an everlasting love, He has given us a gift of everlasting salvation so that we could share with Him everlasting joy. And so therefore, regardless of what happens, and that's the whole point that John is trying to get the churches to understand in the book of Revelation. Stuff is going to happen. Beasts are going to rise. You might even lose your life, but what you have in Christ can never be lost. How do we know? Because God entered into a covenant, and He sealed that covenant with the blood of His Son. God sovereignly chooses those that He enters into covenant with. God obligates Himself to those that He has bound Himself with in covenant agreement. And God gives blessings beyond that which we are able to conceive by virtue of us being in covenant relation with Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. And we thank You for the reminder that You have entered into a covenant agreement with us. You have obligated Yourself to bless us. And we pray that You would continue to strengthen us to recognize the nature and the beauty of the blessings that You've given us because of Christ. We thank You, Father, because we realize that without You obligating Yourself, without You initiating it, we would still be dead in our sins. But we thank You for the fullness of what You have given. And we thank You for the ground upon which it rests, which is the finished, perfect work of Your only begotten Son. So we pray, Father, that as we look to You and as we approach You in our prayers and as we seek to serve You daily, we pray that You would never let us lose sight of the fact that You have entered into a covenant with us that is fully gracious. And in that covenant, You have granted us security in Jesus Christ. So we thank You for this word, and we pray that as we leave here, we would meditate on it and that we would integrate it into all of our thinking, and that it would be manifest in our love for You and our service towards You. We thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen.